We're going to read from the scriptures, from the Bible, and you can find this passage in your red pew Bibles. It's found on page 305. We're going to look at two chapters from 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is a book in the Old Testament. It's found on page, actually, 304. 2 Samuel 11, we're going to read a few verses from there, and then we're going to look at a few from 2 Samuel 12. We'll read those. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. And then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." And go down to verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah at the front line where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." And so while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell, and moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And then you go to chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and grew up with him and his children, shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is God's word for us. We just skimmed over some critical pieces of this passage. I encourage you later on today to read those two chapters from 2 Samuel. And we read this passage because during the season of Advent, we have been diving into the genealogy of Jesus Christ as a way for us to prepare for celebrating his birth. Now, some of you might think genealogy, Jesus, if you read Matthew's genealogy, you know that has some high sedative power to it. It's not the most compelling passage, but we've been seeing it. It actually is. I mean, some of the stories of the people within it are fabulous and fascinating. And we've been exploring the four women that are named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the four great grandmothers of Jesus. And what's been abundantly clear as we've explored these is that these are not morality. The Bible is not a series of morality tales about how we should live so that God can bless us and take us to heaven. That is not the point of the Bible. It's not the point of the genealogy. This genealogy is actually preaching the heart of the Bible. And the heart of the Bible shows us that God consistently gives grace to people who don't deserve it. It consistently shows us that we actually become part of God's family, not through our moral record, not by presenting God with, "Here's how, why you should include me," but instead, the exact reverse. It shows us that it's the story of God welcoming undeserving people into his family by clinging to the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the genealogy, the whole point of the Bible. And today, we come again to another one of the women's story in the genealogy, and it's a story, like all the others, filled with scandal, filled with grace. But for this woman, it's very fascinating. This woman's story is so scandalous in the history of Israel, Matthew can't even bring himself to name her name. All he says is Uriah's wife, if you look at the genealogy of Jesus. He doesn't use her name. Her name, of course, was Bathsheba. We know that. Instead, he simply says the wife of Uriah, because the level of shame around this story, around the David and Bathsheba incident, is so high, it was a national scandal in Israel. That's what we're talking about. Every nation has these sort of moments in its history where everyone just sort of, you know, oh, winces and would like to just close that chapter. Think of Watergate in the United States, this huge scandal, this national loss of innocence for that nation. Prior to Watergate, I mean, for the most part, Americans lived with this basic understanding that those holding public office were decent, honest. They were charged to uphold the law. They would do so faithfully. There was relatively this unquestioned trust given to the leadership. But that trust was shattered with the revelations about the chief, the American president, who not only knew about the illegal break-in at Watergate buildings, but also ordered the cover-up of it. Watergate signaled the end of unquestioned trust that a nation gives its leaders. And similarly in Israel, Israel had long wished for a king, and God had resisted saying, I'm your king, but they had pined, and finally God gave in, and first they had Saul. And that was a sketchy little affair. And so now they had David. And David was the golden moment of Israel's history. It was the golden era. The borders of the land of Israel had never been wider during David's reign. The peace had never been sweeter. It was just a good time in Israel, thanks largely to David's godly leadership. But now that golden age is set to crash. And these chapters we read in 2 Samuel actually mark the demise. That and you can see the downward trajectory, not only in David, but in the whole nation of Israel following this. Because immediately after this story, we read about David's son Amnon, who abuses his daughter, and how Absalom murders Amnon, and how Absalom then proceeds to rebel against David and tries to overthrow him. And the whole trajectory is downward for David and for Israel as well. Now, when you think of David, you often think of two stories primarily. You think of the David and Goliath story, of David, you know, little David, shepherd boy David, encountering the giant Goliath. And then you think of the Bathsheba, David and Bathsheba story, where David, in this story, he doesn't see God anymore. In the Goliath story, David was able to see God as bigger than the bruising, dominating giant of Goliath. But here, he can't even see God anymore. All he sees is his desire and the object of his desire, Bathsheba. And this trusted leader of Israel, the one who was charged to uphold God's law, the one who was to represent, in fact, God to his people, David breaks God's law by sleeping with another man's wife and then murdering to cover it up. We heard all the details. David spots Bathsheba taking a bath. Now, what Bathsheba's doing is performing a ritual, a religious ritual. It was a ritual bath of purification after a woman's menstrual period. It was a religious act of piety. And David, however, doesn't see piety. David sees sexuality here. And immediately, David knows he must have this woman. And so he sends for her, he sleeps with her, and a child is conceived. And Bathsheba reports this back to David. And David then has two plans in mind. He's got plan A, which is a clean plan. He calls Uriah back from the war front and tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife. You know, after being out on the battlefront, he figures any man is going to want to enjoy his wife. But Uriah is too loyal to his king and to his fellow brothers in arms, and so he doesn't. He actually sleeps outside his house. So David is then forced to go to the messier plan B. David writes a note to his commander-in-chief that Uriah actually delivers. He's delivering his own death sentence and basically says, put Uriah in the hottest place of the battle, and at some point, signal everyone, withdraw, leaving Uriah all on his own. And David's plan is successful. Uriah gets killed, and after allowing an appropriate time for mourning, David takes Bathsheba as his wife. And it looks, on the surface, pretty clean. No one noticed any impropriety. No one's raising any questions. Looks pretty tidy. Now, to get some of the full impact of the punch of this story, let's remind ourselves of who's involved here in the story. Uriah the Hittite. You know who Uriah is? Remember when David was a fugitive in the wilderness? He was being hunted down by Saul. A group of friends came around David. And these group of friends, these battle-hardened friends, protected David, risked their lives to save David's life. And one of them was Uriah the Hittite. So this is not just any old Israelite David is sinning against. It's someone to whom he actually owes his life. And then think of the one who is committing all this sin, David. David, the greatest king of Israel. David, God's chosen king. David, the author of the Psalms which we love. The great prayers and poetry of the Bible, including this, Psalm 40, verse 8, where David says, "I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is written on my heart." The man who wrote that and meant it truly did this. Knowing that, this story teaches us so much. It teaches us that the seeds of some of the most profoundly terrible deeds and atrocities, the capability to do that sort of thing lives in every human heart. The best, even people who are converted by God, who profess religious faith, even there, whoever you are capable of this. The seeds of it are in your heart. Pretty sobering little lesson from this story, isn't it? And we prefer not to believe that. Most of us here in the West, we dismiss that idea that you know, human heart is actually possible to do that. We cannot believe that every human heart contains the seeds of this kind of evil. I mean, of course, we're a developed society. After all, how could this happen to us? How could you possibly hold to that notion? I mean, people who actually dismiss that seems to be naivete of the highest order. I mean, look at the historical record, the atrocities, the generosities. Again, just the recent news of recent weeks. In every civilization, on both the ideological right and the ideological left, we are capable of atrocities. It's there. And it's here. Even us. Here in the church. And yet, I know for us in the church, we don't like to believe this either. I mean, for those of us who have been born again, who have encountered God and have been saved, you are capable of this too. Look at the characters of the Bible. Think of David. I mean, here in this story, David pretty much, what does he do? He covets someone else's wife. He commits adultery. He murders. He lies to cover it up. David is pretty much breaking half the Ten Commandments already in one fell swoop. Think of Abraham, the father of faith, who continually lies and lies to cover up. Moses, who's so disobedient, he can't even be led into the promised land. Peter, follower of Jesus, who curses, denies Jesus. In the Bible, it seems, all the good guys are bad guys. And do you think you're any better than them? Can you look at them and say, I could never do that? The minute you do, you're taking this massive step towards doing those very things. Because the worst thing you could do is believe that you're incapable of doing some of those things like that. Because what you're doing is denying your capacity, your capability, which makes you even more capable of doing it. You're blind to the reality that you actually could do it. Because the seed of that sort of sin is in all of us. Think of a seed, so small, and yet so capable of growing so big and dominant. Think of an acorn, just a little acorn. Think of what it grows into, this massive oak tree, which then produces all sorts of more acorns and produces all sorts of more trees. Just in that little seed, it produces so much. Look in your life. What seed is lying in your heart? The seeds of self-pity or self-centeredness or resentment or envy or jealousy. Do you know what those become when they get planted in the right soil? And yet, we're tolerating them because we don't really believe that they could become something like this. Even for us who say, I'm a Christian, you know, by grace, and the reason I have worth is because Jesus loves me. Even for us, we say that, and yet here's how our heart often operates. our self-image is based on us feeling better than most people. You feel better than most people. And of course, you would never imagine you doing what you see in the newspapers or hear on the news. Of course not, because you're different than the rest. You're better than the rest. This is just the default posture of our hearts, friends. You got to realize everyone is like that. Our self-image is based on this notion that I'm better than others, so you screen out the reality that of what those seeds are capable of doing in your life. And so you live with them, and then they sprout up, and you get shocked by what they produce in your life. Sometimes we're shocked, aren't we? We're shocked at the thoughts that come to our mind. We think, where did that come from? Couldn't be me. Well, the David story reminds us, yes, it could. It could very well be you. Still don't believe me? Let me tell you a story about a Jewish Holocaust survivor. His name was Yehiel Dainur, small little Jewish man. He was called to be a witness in the trial of Nazi mass murder and Holocaust mastermind Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was put on trial for his crimes, and he was set in this bulletproof box, but all the witnesses could come and see him. And then this one witness, who was this Auschwitz survivor, Yehiel Dainur, came in, and he entered the courtroom, and there was sort of this hush. What's going to happen? And after a few tension-filled moments in which their eyes met, this small little Jewish man, Yehiel Dainur, just broke down right in the middle of the courtroom, began to sob and shout. And they had a recessed court and wondered what was going on. Was it the memories of Auschwitz that just overcame him? Was Eichmann evil incarnate that he just couldn't face anymore? Well, the TV show, 60 Minutes, the news show, 60 Minutes, interviewed him, and Dainur explained on the TV show, he says, what caused this breakdown? He says that Eichmann was just an ordinary man. And Dainur saw so clearly that sin and evil are just part of the human condition. And he said, quote, I was afraid about myself because I saw that I am capable to do this too. Eichmann is in all of us, he says. This story tells us a hard truth, doesn't it? That we're all capable of the worst, even the best of us. And the line that separates good and evil, it just ran right through King David's heart. And the root of his sin with Bathsheba, you know, it wasn't so much the sexuality and the lust. It was more in this idolatry, this trying to be God. In all his actions, David was in control. He was imposing his will. David was saying, I can do whatever I want. I can have whoever I want. I can take whatever I want. He was pretending to be like God. And that's the story of the human history. Humans trying to bump God out of his center and sort of take over, be the center, take over control. And it's sadly a really boring story that gets so repetitive. You know, sin is really a boring story. There's only so many ways people fall into sin. Sometimes we get shocked by it, but really, should we? Same thing happens again and again and again. There's only a limited number of ways that people can sin. David here, you know, lust, deceit, murder. Okay, how many times haven't we seen that before? But what's extraordinary, what's unique, what's exciting is to see the limitless ways in which grace comes to each of us in our boring repetition of sin. Look at how grace comes to David here in this story. We see David's pastor, Nathan the prophet, come to him. Now you might expect Nathan, a prophet, to come guns loaded, blasting David, right? You know, he is just going to nail David to the wall. But instead he comes very quietly and he tells him a story. David, let me tell you a story. There is this poor man, had a beautiful little lamb. And he fed that lamb from the table, let the lamb drink from his own glass, part of the family, you know, part of the family pictures. But he had a rich neighbor, huge herds of sheep, and when the stranger came by for lunch, took that lamb, served it up. David heard that story. He's outraged. What a horrible sin. What a scandal. This man has to pay. Where's the justice? And David, interestingly enough, prescribes the harshest of judgment. The judgment that the law prescribed was this person should pay four times of what they had stolen. But David does that and yet says, as surely as the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. Now, that's a little excessive. for stealing. There was this promised punishment for restitution. Absolutely, but not death. David is furious. What's going on? He wants the man dead. Something else is going on. There's one Hebrew scholar, Robert Alter, expert on the Hebrew text, who says this of this story. He says, Nathan may be counting on the obverse side of a guilty conscience, namely, the anxious desire to do the right thing. What he's saying, David is aware of this guilty conscience that he's own committed, and he's sort of responding to this situation. It's interesting, if you're guilty, it makes you unusually upright in all kinds of other areas of your life. David is demonstrating really a compensatory zeal here, because he knows deep in his conscience he has done something wrong, and so he wants to be the champion for what's right. And so he flares out in this righteous anger. His inordinate anger against the theft of a little lamb was partially the awareness of his own guilt, grabbing at his own heart. And again, think of that. Isn't David a mirror for so many of us? Sometimes we can get so quick to spot the sins and mistakes of others and act in self-righteous ways, just blasting people for the sins of others. We point it out, and yet we find it so difficult to point it in ourselves. If that is you, watch out. Is there some sort of ungracious compensatory zeal going on? But Nathan, in simple words, now points the finger at David. After telling the story and after hearing David's big reaction, he says, David, you're the man. You're the man. And what he's doing is he's personalizing this sin. David was keeping this sin at a distance. He felt his guilty heart, but he was just sort of pushing it off. It wasn't him. It was someone else. It was this rich man. David said, it's you, David. You're the man. You're the sinner. It's amazing. In this telling the story, Nathan never once used the word God, never once used the word sin, and yet he comes preaching the gospel. Pay attention to this. This is so important for how we communicate and interact with others. He's reflecting the grace of God. The gospel comes to us never as condemnation, always as conviction. God never denounces someone in such a way that sets them up for personal failure, that there's no way out. It's very easy for us to denounce someone else in such a way that just raises all sorts of defense mechanisms so high that no one will ever repent. No one will ever respond. In fact, they'll just turn the other way. If you condemn someone's sin in such a way that makes it impossible for them to repent, you're self-righteous. You're not on the side of grace. You see, here's the deal of the human heart. We all spin this web of rationalizations for our sin, this self-defense mechanism. And what we try to do is break through those defenses. But you don't start by just haranguing someone. We tell the truth, but we tell it in such a gracious way that people are able to see themselves in it and accept it. Otherwise, we're not telling the full truth. We're not being vehicles of grace. Nathan understands the gospel, and he's able to tell the truth in the most gracious, convicting way. Nathan goes for conviction and conversion, not condemnation. Nathan graciously personalizes the gospel for David. It's always personal. It's never this truth in generality. It's not abstract. It's always specific, always aimed at our sin. It's about you and me. And before we can ever hear the good news about a Savior, before we can ever truly embrace Christmas, the good news of Christmas, we need to see our need for it. We need this identity that David was able to come to know that I have sinned against the Lord. This is what David comes to. He says, Nathan says, you're the man, David. And David is able to then say, I have sinned against the Lord. He owns his sin. He abandons all the generalities. He accepts his identity as a broken sinner. And in Psalm 51, we have David's powerful confession, and where he says, against you, you alone, God, have I sinned. Now, it's sort of fascinating, because you got to think, well, there are a couple other people he sinned against here, David. There's Uriah, who you killed, and Bathsheba, who you slept with. True. But David ultimately got it right, because our sin is first and always a sin against God, taking God's place. Every other sin flows out of that. Every time we try to take central place in life, Every other sin flows from that first one, which is what David did. He took the place of God. He thought he could do anything, be anything, take anything without harm or recompense. And so much fallout came from that. Our sin is always first against God. And David's confession brings him back to that accurate identity of himself. His identity of a person who needs God, who needs a Savior. That prayer of David's, I have sinned. It's a vital prayer. It's a vital Christmas prayer. This Christmas, before we can really celebrate the coming of Christ, we need to recognize I'm the one for whom this Savior comes. I need this. We need to identify ourselves as people who need God. Without that identity, Christmas, it's just a nice little holiday, right? Filled with mistletoe and some nice songs and eggnog. But with that identity, as people who desperately need a Savior, Christmas finds its real meaning. Because Christmas is all about God sending his son for people who need salvation. Listen to the words of Joseph in Matthew 1, of the angel to Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is the heart of Christmas. About a God who so cares for you and I, who loves us so much that he would give everything that he has so that we might be brought back into relationship with him. Before you and I can ever hear, unto us a child is born, you need to see that you're the one for whom that child was born. Jesus, who comes to save people from their sins. This Bathsheba story, the last woman, the last great-grandmother named in Jesus' genealogy, it's truly a story of tragedy, a loss of innocence. But it's a story of amazing grace as well. Because take a look at how God uses this incident, this tragedy. This story in which a husband dies, an illegitimate love child soon after dies. Out of this emerges grace. David did not deserve any of this, anything. I mean, he didn't deserve any further grace from God, but Bathsheba conceives again, and she bears David a son, whom they name Solomon. God was pleased and said, you shall name him Jedidiah, and I love the meaning of this, which means loved by the Lord. Loved by the Lord. Their first illegitimate love child dies, but now God's love child is given as a gift. And at the end of the story, with death and misery all around, there's still grace. Because even though David breaks the covenant, God keeps his promises. And a child is born and a son is given. And look further, God uses Solomon, that son of grace, to continue the line of Jesus through which a Savior comes. In a few minutes, we're going to sing a song, classic Christmas song called Joy to the World. And one of the lines in the song goes this way. He comes to bring his blessings to bear as far as the curse is found. He comes to bring his blessings to bear as far as the curse is found. In the story of David, we see the great extent of the curse of sin. I mean, David's kingship begins to falter. His family falls apart. His nation soon falls apart. His son dies. This story is just this spread of the curse of sin. But remember the words of the song. He comes to bring his blessings to bear as far as the curse is found. The placement of Bathsheba in this family history of Jesus reminds us of what this Savior comes to do, what he is all about. He comes to bring grace and blessing in each and every place where that curse has found, and not just to the limit of where the curse, far beyond it. He is a Savior who brings surprising, beautiful grace in a world of boring, repetitive sin. It's interesting, in David's Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51, there's four different words used for the word for sin, four different Hebrew words, but there are 19 different Hebrew words used for forgiveness. You do the math on that one and find out how grace just gets poured out lavishly, far beyond whatever we might do. It tells us something, doesn't it? I don't care who you are or what you have done. And this is Toronto. We do some pretty bad stuff here in the city, don't we? I don't care who you are, what you've done, what sort of history you come to this service with. There is pardon and forgiveness for you. Because there is blessing farther than the curse of sin that Christ comes to bring. Repent and access the forgiveness in Jesus, because he not only brings salvation as far as the curse is found, but exceeds it. And Christmas is the miracle that shows us that God's amazing capacity to save will always, in every instance, far exceed our capacity to sin. That God's good purposes are never stumped by the worst of human sin. And that is good news to celebrate this Christmas. Let's pray. Gracious, beautiful Savior, we praise you for this amazing grace that is offered to us, that is poured out into our hearts, that exceeds every broken area of our lives, that intends to heal and restore all that's bent and broken and bruised, to turn around and flip what's evil for good. You have the power to do this, and we thank you that in Jesus Christ you have begun that good work. There's still a lot of bentness and brokenness and bruisedness in all around us, in our lives, God, and so we pray for your kingdom to come. May it start with us, God. For some of us here, maybe we have never owned up to the fact that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would move so that we could come to that admission. And it's not sort of a groveling, condemnatory thing, because there is goodness that awaits all those who embrace that identity. Because you give us a new identity as a forgiven sinner. God, thank you for that. This Christmas, may we enjoy that and savor the goodness of that. May we enjoy the grace that exceeds our worst. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you for your wild, crazy family tree of faith, which helps us to see that there is a place for us, broken, sinful people, as part of that same family tree. Thank you that there is nothing that we can do that will put us out of reach of your grace and that would exclude us from this family tree. Thank you for the grace that is the true bloodline of this family of faith. We celebrate that. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.